Let's turn then to John's Gospel, chapter 12, and we'll be in this chapter both this morning and this evening. And one of the things when you read a Gospel is to see the different way that that writer tells his story compared to the other writers of the Gospels. All four are telling the same story, but there are differences in the way that they tell their stories. So all four present Christ to us. They tell us who he is. They give us an account of his birth, his ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. They present to us his teaching and his miracles. But one of the things that people often do is they look for the differences between the four gospel writers. And sometimes one writer will put an event in one place and another writer will take the same event and locate it at a different point in the story. And the writers organize their accounts in order to emphasize certain truths about Christ, his ministry, his person, his life and his death. Now, John's, as we turn to chapter 12, John does that with the account of the triumphal entry. So, as you've gathered, and you knew before, I'm sure, for many people today is referred to as Palm Sunday, the day when we remind ourselves of the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. The day that marks the last week of his life here in the world, a day, a moment of triumph, the triumphal entry, I guess, but then the week would end with his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. Now, as you look at chapter 12, John very deliberately tells the story of the triumphal entry against a certain background. And it's that background that I want us to look at today. And what John does is he tells the story of the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem against the background of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And John does it so clearly, so obviously, that it's a wonder how we manage to miss it. So what I want us to see then is how the entry of Christ into Jerusalem plays out against the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we'll see that many of those who come out to greet Christ in Bethany not only come to see Christ, but they come to see Lazarus. They want to see the man who had been raised from the dead. And the raising of Lazarus from the dead generates a huge amount of interest and excitement, even, you might say, pandemonium in John and chapter 12. And it's with that in mind that we have the story of Jesus entering Jerusalem. Now, this morning we'll end our time with verse 31. So as you go as far as verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." So we'll bring our thoughts there this morning, and then this evening we'll begin with the next verse, verse 32. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And then we'll see how John reflects on what he's been telling us. So as you look down in chapter 12, verse 37, these are John's reflections about the ministry of Jesus and the effect of that ministry on those who had heard and who had seen. And as John reflects, it seems to me that he's asking a question in verse 37 that is the sort of question many of us are asking these days. Look at verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And then the question of verse 38, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I'm sure you can identify with that question from Isaiah. Who's believed these days? Who has seen or known the power of God in our days? Well, that's for tonight. This morning, then, is the triumphal entry against the background of Lazarus. Let's ask God to help us hear his word. Lord our God, we thank you that we are able to hear your word this morning, and we commend ourselves to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we are not able to understand, we are not able to grasp in and of ourselves any truth from Scripture. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we pray for him that he would minister to us in the name of Christ, for the glory of Christ, and for the good of us, his people. So we commend ourselves, and we ask you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 11, then, we have the account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And next Sunday, Easter Sunday, my plan so far is to compare and contrast the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead with the story of the raising of Jesus from the dead. When you read both accounts, there's such remarkable comparisons between the two, apart from the obvious of someone raised from the dead, but there's also wonderful contrasts. So chapter 11 then, you have Lazarus raised from the dead. He'd been dead 4 days, and Jesus raises him. Now, as you turn to chapter 12, look first of all at how many references to Lazarus there are in chapter 12. So first of all, you've got verse 1, where we read, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead and had been raised from the dead. Now, continue looking down the verses. In verse 2, you have a reference to Lazarus. And then, as you continue to go down the chapter, let me point out to you verse 9, verse 10. Look again at verse 17 and verse 18. All these references to Lazarus having been raised from the dead. And those of you who read your Bibles know to look out for repetition. If something is being emphasized and you see it more than once, here's the great clue from the writer that he's telling you something that matters. And so with repetition, we have Lazarus being emphasized for us in this chapter. Look at the last two of these verses, 17 and 18. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. So there were witnesses present of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Present here on this particular day when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And then verse 18. For this reason, the people also met him, that's Jesus, because they heard that he had done this sign. So amongst the congregation, that great crowd, that's what John tells us, a great crowd of people who had come out to meet Jesus with palms and with their acclamations, had done so because they had heard, and some of them seen for themselves, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So this great event had attracted so many on this day. And you can almost imagine, can't you, the people thinking, the one who would raise Lazarus, here he is amongst us. He's back again in Bethany, and he's going to come to Jerusalem. The same one who would raise Lazarus. And Lazarus himself is here amongst us. And so you have this excitement, you have this turmoil, you have these expectations raised. Lazarus, alive from the dead, is you, and the one who raised him is present with us. Now then, let's point out one or two more things. If you look at verses 5 and 8, you have a second repetition. What's being repeated to you? And there's a repetition, isn't there, of the poor. In verse 5, you have Judas Iscariot pretending that he has a concern for the poor. And he raises this objection to Mary, who has taken this perfume and anointed Christ with the perfume. And he makes that point in verse 5, that you could have sold that. It would have brought more than a year's wage for the ordinary laborer, and it could have been given to the poor. And then you have this wonderful phrase of Jesus in verse 8 about the poor you have with you always. Now imagine what the raising of Lazarus from the dead would have meant for the poor. If there is a concern here, the poor have been brought to our attention by the way John tells the story. What would it mean for the poor to have someone who could raise the dead? What would it mean for you in your struggles day by day for this truth of resurrection, but also of a resurrector, somebody who can raise the dead? And so part of the way John tells the story is this crowd of poor people. There's some token reference from Judas, but the expectations and the longings and the experience of the poor have some part to play in this great crowd that come out to meet Christ on this occasion. And then go down further, and John uniquely tells us about these Greeks. Can you see them? From verse 20. And for many people, the presence of these Greeks is a bit of a puzzle. Who are they? What are they doing here? And why do they want to see Jesus? Some think that they are Jews, that they've come up from the scattering of the people throughout the empire. Others think that they're not Jews. They are Greeks who are interested and drawn to the Jewish religion. But what are they doing here? Why do they want to see Christ? And why does Christ not see them? Now again, the idea seems to be from what John is saying, is think about what the resurrection of Lazarus would mean for the wider world. What would it mean for the rest of humanity if there was someone raised from the dead, beyond doubt, because there are witnesses, people present at the tomb when Lazarus was raised, people who had known that he had died 4 days earlier. So there's hard facts that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And not only what would it mean for the world if there was someone alive from the dead, but what would it mean for the rest of the world if the one who had raised Lazarus from the dead was present amongst them? And so for many, these Greeks represent the idea of what would it mean for the world? What would it mean, if you like, for science or philosophy? What would it mean for all the big questions that men and women have asked about life and about death and about what happens after death? What would it mean for us all if we could have some facts about death and resurrection from someone who had known it and someone who had overcome it? So here's the excitement then, building on this day around Lazarus and around Jesus. And what John does by giving us this unique information is he cuts through the crowds and the noise and the expectation and the acclamations of the crowds, John cuts through it all with the reality of the death of Jesus Christ. So whether it's the anointing and Mary, whether it's the fruitful grain of wheat, there's this theme clear and loud as John tells the story. It is the death of Jesus Christ that is central. Not a man raised from the dead, not our expectations and our hopes and the excitement and the attraction. It's not numbers, it's not songs, it's the central fact of the death of Jesus Christ that matters above all else. And that's how John tells his story then. And as you look at this section about the fruitful grain of wheat, can you see it from verse 20 to 26? What we have in these verses is a detailed account of the death of Jesus Christ. Not the actual dying of Christ, but his death is put central for us in this chapter. Can I point out to you four things about what we learn from these verses? So from verse 20 to verse 26, what you see, first of all, is the necessity of the death of Christ. Now, that fact had already been hinted at in verse 7, when Judas is complaining about Mary's actions, and Jesus puts right square central his death and burial. That's what matters. It matters more than the poor, the fact that he should die and be buried. It matters more than what the disciples think, that he should die and be buried. It's the great necessity that Christ should die. Now you see it, don't you, in the word unless. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies. So as John tells the story then, it's the necessity of the death of Christ that matters. And that continues in verse 27, when we have Christ troubled in soul, and yet he says, "For this hour I came." So my death is absolutely central to all that happens. As you continue to look through the verses, it's not only the necessity of the death of Christ that you see, but you also see the sorrow of his death. The sorrowfulness of the death of Christ. That's how John paints the picture for us. We hear these words that are very personal and private words in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And centered again is the sorrowfulness of the death of Christ. And John will say a lot more about that as the chapters unfold. The man of sorrows we are being presented with. The one who is innocent, the one who is God himself. And yet his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. His death is necessary. His death is sorrowful. And then as you go back up the chapter to those verses 20 to 26, you see there that the death of Christ is fruitful. So it's not a death that is empty. It's not a death that is futile. It's not a death that results in the end. It's not a death that brings closure and failure. The death of Christ is that which will bring fruit. It will bring results. There will be life after the death of Jesus Christ. There will be life for him after his death, but there will also be life for many others after his death, because he must die, because for that reason he came. So look at how John is weaving all these things together then. You've had the death of Lazarus. But more important than the death of Lazarus is the death of Jesus Christ. You have the resurrection of Lazarus. And so next Sunday we'll see that more important is the resurrection of Jesus. You've got the resurrection of Lazarus, and you've got all the excitement that that generates. But cutting through that is the necessity and the sorrowfulness and the fruitfulness of the death of Jesus Christ. And then most impressive of all, I think, what do you think? What John tells us is that the death of Jesus Christ glorifies God. It is this ultimate glorifying of God himself. And you can see that as you look at verses 28, going down a few more. You have this mysterious voice being heard. The glory of God is not just bound up in the death of his son. The death of his son brings glory to God. It glorifies God himself. It brings honor and majesty, praise and worship to God, because in the death of his son, we have the fulfillment. We have the heart of God's purposes for men and women, but we also have the heart of God's purposes for his own glory. So, the glory of God. And you see, don't you, as you look at those verses, Jesus himself is glorified in his death. Now, we may see it Good Friday. How can the cross, which is about cursed and shame and humiliation, how can a cross, which is a symbol of rejection and condemnation, a cross which is the very emblem of disgrace, how can that be glorifying to God and glorifying to the one who hangs upon the cross? John will develop that for us, how the very epitome, if you like, the ultimate in shame and disgrace becomes the very center of that which glorifies God. So here's the necessity, the sorrowfulness, the fruitfulness, but more than that, the glory of God caught up in, and because of, on account of, at the very heart of, the death of his son, Jesus Christ. So here's John ploughing this theme of the death of Christ through and against this background of people and noise and expectation over the death and resurrection of Lazarus. Well, let's finish this morning with verse 31. And I've already read the verse to you. Let me read the verse again. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Christ is bringing judgment through his death. He is bringing judgment upon the world. Now, I want you to connect this statement to at least one Old Testament background. There's two, but let's focus on one. Can you remember when God acted in judgment upon the world? And to help us formulate our thoughts, look at the rest of verse 31. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So when did God act in judgment upon the world with the result that there was a casting out. Can you see the connection? Sure many of you can. This verse takes us to Genesis 3, when Eve and Adam had been deceived by the serpent and eaten the fruit, and their eyes were opened, and they sinned. God acted in judgment. So there was the judgment upon the woman, there was the judgment upon the man, and there was the judgment upon the serpent. So Genesis 3, as you know, we have this great act of judgment. And the result of judgment was that Adam and Eve were cast out. Just the same phrase as you have here in John 12, verse 31. They were cast out from the garden, cast out, if you like, from the visible presence of God. With the result, they lost their home and they became wanderers throughout the world. And the idea is, since then, human beings are cast out from the visible presence of God, homeless, wanderers through the world, because Satan deceived, and as a result of his deception, he blinds the eyes and hardens the heart of men and women. And the idea is, since Genesis 3, humanity cast out, Satan then, with this power over men and women, that's been the condition of humanity up until we come to John 12 and these words of Christ as he enters this final week, which will result in his death and his resurrection. Here is God in the flesh, God amongst us, Jesus, the Son of God, pronouncing judgment, just as God had done in Genesis 3. He pronounces judgment, and the judgment is on Satan, the ruler of this world. And it will be Satan himself who will be cast out. It's a reversal. Do you see it? This verse is a reversal of what you have in Genesis 3. You have the fall, the judgment of God, and of course the great fact of death in Genesis 3. The day you eat of it, you will die. And so you have death introduced in Genesis 3. Men and women cast out from the presence of God. And Satan, the great pretender, upon the throne. Now, as you come to John 12, what Jesus will do this week is he will reverse Genesis 3. He's going to bring God's judgment down upon Satan. He's going to cast Satan out so that he can free men and women. And by his own death, he will reverse that judgment of death that has come from God in the garden itself. And so through his death, Jesus Christ will bring the judgment of God upon Satan. By his death, Jesus Christ will open the doors to the garden again. By his death, he will open the path to the presence of God again. By his death, we will have Eden restored and human beings brought once again into the heart and to the presence of God. And so that's how John tells his story. You can see Matthew and Mark and Luke's account of the same entry, and you'll have it told slightly differently. John's great concern is with the death of Christ, the Son of God, the one who is face to face with God, the one who is equal to God. He is the one who has come and he's going to die. And his death is this most central, glorifying, wonderful act in the purposes of God. Let's pray together.